Heavenly Father, we come before you today in great joyfulness and thankfulness, for not because our circumstances are going our way, not because everything's falling out the way we like it, our circumstances are good, and we don't have any people problems or any of that, but because of what you've done for us in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what you've made us to be in him, an inheritance to yourself. Not only do we have an inheritance in you, you have an inheritance in us. And as we learn about it through the word rightly divided, and the Holy Spirit teaches it to us so that we know why you've called us out and placed us into the body of Christ so that we could display your glory, especially in the heavenlies. In his name we pray, amen. Okay. We're in Romans 4. We're going to go back to Romans 4, and many of you will be, you'll probably be so shocked at my next statement, you'll probably fall off your chair. So hold on. But if everything goes according to plan, we're going to go all the way through Romans 4 today. Now, you probably think miracles never ceased, but there, I am going to give you a tip, though. We're going to spend most of the time with a timeline. And if you have a hard time seeing the screen, you might want to go over. I printed out extra copies of the timeline because we're going to go through that. We're going to look at some history in Israel's history. I think I'm going to move this a little closer so I can point at things without having to walk. And we're going to look at this, and let's just start with some introductory points. As we come into Romans 4, we have to understand that Paul here is answering, he's developing the questions he asked at the end of chapter 3. He asked, is this justification by works? And of course the answer is no, it's by faith. He asks, is this for the circumcision only or for the uncircumcision too? And he says, it's for the uncircumcision too. He asks, does this make void the law? And of course it doesn't make void the law. He says at the end of chapter 3, it establishes the law. And so when we get into Romans 4, if you go ahead and open up to Romans 4, and you can just have as kind of a framework, the first 8 verses, he's going to address that question on whether this justification is based on works. And then in verses 9 through 12, he's going to address the question of, is this for the circumcision only or for the uncircumcision as well? And then down 13 through, I think it's about 17, he talks about how this is this based on the law? And he answers that question about how the law fits into all this. So that's the framework. We're going to try and make it through there. And Romans 4 is going to catapult us. It's going to push us into Romans 5. So let's look at some introductory points. We've covered a lot of these things in the past, but so we're not going to go in great detail here. But in Romans 4, we have to remember that Paul uses something from Israel's prophetic program, and he's going to take something from the life of Abraham. Actually, not something from the life of Abraham. He's basically going to take the life of Abraham and his many descendants, and he's going to use this as a witness to something that God's doing today through the Apostle Paul. Something God's revealing today. Remember these first 4 chapters of Romans. How do they begin and how do they end? They begin with the witness of the law and prophets. Just go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Look at, because you need to understand what these first 4 chapters of Romans is doing. If you go by man-made theological systems, they're going to insist these 4 chapters are primarily about our redemption, our justification. It's all about that. And I'm not diminishing that. That is here. That is wonderful. It's glorious. I thank God for it every second of every day. But there's something even bigger going on in these first 4 chapters of Romans, and that is he's introducing a special program through the apostleship of Paul. And that explains our justification by grace through faith, but it's even bigger than that. He's introducing a new plan and purpose. And why is that so important to see? Something that I think a lot of people miss when they get into Romans. Look at the first verses of Romans 1, verse 2. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the book opens up with a reference to the witness of the law and the prophets, something the prophet said in his Holy Scripture. And then you don't have to make anything up. He tells you exactly what it is they witnessed to. Look at verse 3. concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. What's one word for that? It's a big, long sentence. The one word for that is the incarnation. They can, the law and the prophets can witness to the incarnation of Christ, Christ entering into the line of David. Look at verse 4 then. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? The resurrection from the dead. So here he brings these law and the prophets in, and they witness to the good news of the incarnation and the good news of the resurrection. But what is not mentioned directly here? He skips over the death of Christ. Now, to me, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one that finds that shocking, but he skips over the death of Christ. He brings out the prophets can witness to the incarnation, they can witness to the good news of the resurrection, but there's one thing the law and the prophets can't witness to. They not only can't reveal it, they can't even witness to the good news of the death of Christ. That will be left for Paul. You go through the first four chapters, and do you realize there is not one direct reference to the death, cross, or crucifixion of Christ? You look at any of his other books, any other letters he wrote, and it's always right there up in the front. But there you go, four long chapters, and the death of Christ is skipped over. What he's doing, and now if it was only about our redemption, you would expect the death of Christ to be right there on page one. But it's not mentioned directly until you get over to Romans 5. And there's a reason for that, because these first four chapters, he's using the law and the prophets to witness to things. Something that happened in their program that he is using now to support, to come in as supporting evidence for what God's revealing through the Apostle Paul. And that's what he's doing in the first four chapters. The law and the prophets can witness to a lot of things. They can witness to the other fallenness of humanity. They can witness to the depravity of humanity. They can witness to the foolishness of using the time when God is dispensing his long-suffering goodness as a time to justify yourselves before God. They can witness to all these things. They can witness to the idea of redemption and that kinsman-redeemer concept and propitiation with the sacrificial system. They can witness to all that. And when we get to Romans 4, he's going to bring up Abraham, and Abraham he's going to use as a witness to justification by grace through faith. And then you get to the end, we may not make it all the way to the last verses of chapter 4, but when you get to the end of chapter 4, you know what he does? He points at the witness box where he's had the law and the prophets for four chapters, and he says, you're now dismissed. Go. And he said, if you want to know the rest of the story, you're going to have to watch it on TV, just like the rest of us tonight. And he dismisses the law and the prophets from the witness box at the end of chapter 4, and then guess what comes on the scene at the beginning of chapter 5? The death of Christ. Christ died for me. He died for me. He died for me. He commends his love in that he died for me. And he begins then in chapters 5, 6, and 7 to display his unique message, something the law and the prophets could not only not reveal or make known, they couldn't even witness to. And Paul explains that good news of the death of Christ and all that it means for us today. And so when we get to the end of chapter 4, he's going to dismiss the law and the prophets, and he's going to begin then to discuss something not only that they couldn't reveal, they can't even bear witness to, the good news of the death of Christ. The death of Christ for the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, for Christ and his earthly ministry, Peter and the 12 in early Acts, it's only bad news. It wasn't until Paul came on the scene that the death of Christ became good news. And he explains why, and we're going to see why as we go on into chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8. Then he brings the law and the prophets, and he keeps the law and the prophets out of the courtroom, out of the witness box, until we get over to chapter 9. And then he says, okay, come back in. Now there's some more things you can witness to. And then he'll dismiss them again. So that's where we are, Romans 4. He's still bringing out the law and the prophets to witness to things about his message to show that it's consistent with what God had done in the past. In Romans 4, Paul uses something from Israel's prophetic program, and it's going to be the life of Abraham, to witness to an aspect of mystery revelation he gave to the Apostle Paul. In Romans 4, The second important thing to realize is he's going to now talk about the multiplied seed of Abraham. He's going to not, seed is one of those kind of funny words, right? It can be a single a seed, or it can be a bag of seed. If I have one seed in my hand, well, how many seeds do I have in my hand? I have one. But, you know, I went and got bird food not too long ago, and I read the bag, and they called that a bag of seed. They didn't say a bag of seeds, which of course would be true, but they called it a bag of seed. If seed can be either refer to many or one or many. It's one of those oddball words that can work that way. And Paul's going to make a big point out of that. And here in Romans 4, he's talking about the multiplied seed, the many seed. Well, maybe we would just add an S to the end of it, the seeds of Abraham, the many progeny, the multiple heirs, as he's going to talk about in chapter 4. Now, that's different. He's doing something different here than he did in Galatians. In Galatians, guess what he's going to focus on? He's not going to talk about the multiple seed of Abraham. He's going to talk about the one seed of Abraham. And that we may get into that next week when we go to take a look at that to show the difference between Galatians and here. But here he's referring to the multiple seed of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham. Let's look at verse 1. Let's look at verse 1 and let's just start to think about this. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, or according to the flesh, hath found? What saith Abraham our forefather? Now, whose forefather is he according to the flesh? He's the forefather according to the flesh of the Jews, right? Those who belong to him, who are the physical descendants of his, especially that through that line of Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. He's a forefather of the Jews. What has he found as the forefather of the Jews according to the flesh? What has he found? See, he's going to narrow this down. He's talking, Paul is now, Paul was a Jew, and he's now including himself in this. And what is our forefather, Abraham, according to the flesh? What has he found? And it's very important to really kind of bring this out, because he's going to show how, going all the way back to Abraham, some things that the Jews of his day thought were true can't be true. And we'll see that in a minute. Look at the third point. This passage is not about the replacement of Abraham's physical seed, national Israel, with spiritual seed, the body of Christ. And I just want to clear away some of this. A lot of theological teaching, a lot of people, commentaries come out, and they go to this passage, and they try and make it fit their theological system. They say, see, God's never really cared about the physical line. It's always been the spiritual seed. He's not going to fulfill the land promises. He's not going to fill everything, the Abrahamic covenant. Everything's spiritualized now. The church of the body of Christ has become the new Israel. It's replaced Israel. It's become spiritual Israel. All that kind of theological nonsense, and that's not what's going on. He's emphasizing this physical progeny of Abraham, especially through the line of Isaac and all those associated with them in faith. So this passage isn't about that. It's not about replacing the physical seed with the spiritual seed, which is supposed to be us. It's not about anything like that. This passage explains that this but now righteousness of God we read about in chapter 3 and saving his enemies based on the redemptive work of Christ on the cross that is now being manifested through the apostleship of Paul is not only the basis of the body of Christ mystery program, it also was the basis of Israel's own prophetic program. And we're going to see that today. He's bringing in the witness of the Old Testament and the prophets, and here Abraham, what the scripture said about Abraham in specific, and he's going to show them that what he's teaching today is completely consistent with the way God operated in the past. He's going to show, because his critics, what do his critics say? His critics say, well, Paul, you say God justifies the ungodly. God justifies sinners. God declares right wrong people. Well, if that were true, then God would be unjust. He'd be an unjust judge, right? That's what you call a judge who says people in the wrong, people have been convicted. He says, no, you're right, you're free to go. That would be an unjust judge. We'd call him a corrupt judge. And that's what his critics were saying. If what you're saying is true, Paul, then God must be an unjust judge. He must be a corrupt judge. Therefore, Paul must be wrong. Because obviously God can't be an unjust judge. And Paul in Romans 3 turns that whole argument upside down, and he says, God justifying sinners on the basis of the redemptive work of Christ not only doesn't call into question his righteousness, it declares his righteousness. And now he's bringing in Abraham to drive that point home and show that what he's teaching is completely consistent with the way God operated in the past. Israel's prophetic program manifested the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. Now, just remember, this is one of those great distinctions. You know, we talk about the body of Christ in Israel, grace and law. We talk about the body of Christ versus Israel, the mystery program versus the prophetic program. We talk about the heavenly purpose versus the earthly purpose. All those are important distinctions to make, but there's another one that usually isn't talked about that much, even in grace areas, grace groups, and that's the distinction between the righteousness that was God put on display in Israel's prophetic program. That what he was brought to the forefront, what he was putting on display in Israel's national program as she, in order for her to regain control over the earth, he's going to talk about her inheriting the earth in Romans 4. What he provided for her was the display of the righteousness of God in saving his friends, people like Abraham and people like David and people like Moses and people like that in Israel, saving his friends while destroying his enemies. But that brings up a very important question. That begs the question, and the Jews didn't want to think about this, but it brings up the question, well, how did the people who God called friends in Israel's prophetic program, how did they become friends? That's a million-dollar question for national Israel, because what would the Jews have said? How would they have thought they became friends of God so that God would bless them and not curse them? He would bless them and destroy their enemies. How would they have thought of that? You know, when you go to Matthew, I think it's Matthew 3:9, where they're bragging about Abraham being their father. And what does Jesus say? He says, I could make children of Abraham out of the rocks. See, the way they thought is like, we're the friends of God because Abraham's our natural father, our physical father. We're in the line of Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. What's another way the Jews would think of themselves as being friends of God? They were circumcised. Because of circumcision, they were friends of God. Another way they would have thought was because they had the law. God gave them the law. So they must be the friends of God. Of course, Romans 2 answers all of those, and he talks about the point is not having the law, not that God gave you the law or having the law. The point is, did you do the law? And of course, that's where they failed, and we'll see that later. So all those things that the Jews on their own would come up with, we became the friends of God because we are aligned, we are a natural descent from Abraham, or we're circumcised, or we were given the law. All those things in Romans 4, Paul is going to off the table, right into the garbage can. And we're going to see this as we go through here. That's what they would say. That begs the question, how then did the Jews in Israel's program, or the Jews and their associative Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles who came to God through Israel, how did they become the friends of God? See, the Jews don't go back in the days of Paul here. They don't go back far enough in their thinking. They don't ask enough questions. They stop with the question, we're the answer, we're the friends of God, but they don't look at the question, how did they become the friend of God? And that's what Paul's going to talk about in Romans 4. He's going to show them how they became the friend of God so that God could display his righteousness in delivering them from physical death, persecution, their enemies, and by destroying their enemies. It's not until the revelation God gave to Paul that this answer is disclosed. This is a question that goes all the way back to Job 25:4, I think, where he talks about this and he asks that question, how shall a man be just before God? How shall man be right before God? And it goes all the way back, and the answer to that is not revealed until after the cross, and after the cross as good news is revealed to Paul, who's now made it known to the world in his teaching. The good news of the death of Christ, which Paul will bring to the forefront in Romans 5. These first four chapters, as I explained earlier, he's keeping the death of Christ in the background. I'm not saying it's absent from the first four chapters. I'm just saying he doesn't mention it directly. He doesn't bring it to the forefront. He keeps it in the background. And then in chapter 5, when God finally says, okay, Paul, start talking about the good news of the cross, it's as though Paul had been holding back that good news of the cross so long, it just comes out like an explosion. And all he talks about in those verses is the death of Christ and how important that was and what it did and how it commends his love. And he goes on and on and on. It sets the stage for everything that comes up all the way through chapter 8. Romans 4 explains that this but now righteousness of God in spiritually saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before him unto eternal life. And I'll just say it succinctly here, because when we get the timeline, we're going to see it much more clearly. Predates David. It predates Moses and the law. It predates Israel, the nation of Israel, when it was grouped together and brought out of Egypt. It predates circumcision. It even predates the Abrahamic covenant, the whole covenant, which is the basis for Israel's whole covenant system. It predates all that. And there's some conclusions Paul's going to draw from that. So before we go back to the timeline, let's just keep this in mind. We're going to just look at what this passage says. We're not going to bring in any theological stuff. We're not going to add to it man-made religious stuff or any of that kind of stuff. We're just going to focus on exactly the history of Abraham that Paul points out here through these quotes he makes. He makes some progressive quotes as he goes through this and develops his explanation of this but now righteousness of God and the witness of the Old Testament. You don't have to go beyond the history covered in Romans 4 with Abraham's history to find the people Paul is talking about. Abraham's life plays out for every human eventuality, and you'll see why that's so as we go through here. So, if you have the notes, go ahead over where I'm actually going to skip ahead here to the chart, to this chart. And what I want to point out, last week, I don't know if any of you noticed, I was a little under the weather last week, and I don't know what happened, but from the time I saved and printed this, I messed up this line. So this is the right one. If you have a chart from last week, get rid of that and replace it with this one. Up here, here's this timeline, and I tried to give the ages that roughly, no one knows exactly, but roughly the ages Abraham was as you work through the timeline and the quotes Paul uses in Romans 4. Every time you see a double bubble, that means Paul is quoting that verse from Genesis in Romans 4. So in Romans 4, 3 to 5, he quotes Genesis 15, 6. In Romans 4, 9, he's quoting from Genesis 17. And then over when he starts talking about the inheritance, the heir of the world, he's quoting primarily from Genesis 22. So we see this timeline as it moves forward. Those are the years of Abraham. You go back to Genesis 12, he's 75 years old. And then as you work your way this way, you see there's time gaps. Now, I'm not going to quibble with anyone over the exact dates. The only thing I want you to take away from this is that there's a period of time between each stage of Abraham's life. And Paul's going to use each of those periods of time to show something about the life of Abraham and what it means for the righteousness by the faith righteousness. Faith righteousness. So what I wanted to do now is just bring up the fact that Paul's argument here, if you got the notes on the second page, you'll see I call these slides Paul's argument ad absurdum. You all know what that means, right? Sometimes it's reductio ad absurdum. See, I don't really know Latin. I'm just trying to impress you. It's when you do an argument and you present it in a way that results in absurdities. That's what Paul's doing in Romans 4. He's going to present some things from the life of Abraham, and he's going to present them in a way that makes their conclusions absurd. They become ridiculous. They're unthinkable. They're absolutely absurd. He's going to develop this idea of this argument ad absurdum. Now, I usually say argument ad nauseum, so hopefully I don't say that. I mean absurd. How about I just say absurd? So when we go through here, what I want to bring out is he's arguing and he's reducing the arguments of his critics to absurdities. Absolute absurdities. And let's begin with the first quote over here from Genesis 15. Genesis 15. So let's begin with verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh or according to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So here's he's going to talk about works. What is this faith righteousness based on works? It is righteousness from God based on works. Verse 3, for what saith Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So now we're right here. We've gone Abraham in Genesis 12, when God calls him at the end of chapter 11 and on into chapter 12. He's 75 years old. God gives him some of the basic outline of these promises, especially the idea, I'll bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you, and you can make him a great name and a great nation and all that. And then you get over to chapter 15, about 10 years have gone by, and it's at that point that God reconfirms the promises of an heir and inheritance, and Abraham, it says, believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness, and that's Genesis 15:6. Okay, so keep that in mind. That's what happened at that point. His faith is credited for righteousness. Now, Paul's going to bring out some points here. Verse 4. Now to him, he's talking about works. Was Abraham's righteousness, right standing before God, based on works? Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies what? The ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. See, he's going to drive home this point here. If Abraham was declared right here, then it was before the law, before circumcision, before even the establishment of that Davidic covenant where God took the promises and turned them into a covenant, before all that, when Abraham was ungodly, when Abraham was a sinner. I put a note here, I think it's Joshua 24:2 in your notes. We won't turn there. But there, Joshua explains to people that Abraham's family were Gentile idol worshipers in the land of the Chaldeans. He was an idol worship Gentile. He was an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. And God justified him. Look, it says in verse 4, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You know, that's just a common thing from everyday life, right? If I work, I was going to give an example of my own pay, but I just realized everything goes to my wife, and I don't even know how often I get paid or anything. So you'll have to ask her to get the specifics, but I'm sure we get paid, otherwise I get paid, or she would have said something by now. But I think I work like 2 weeks, and then I think they send a check to my house after 2 weeks. So I've worked 2 weeks, and then they pay me for it. And that's, and see, in that case, they're in my debt. They owe me that money. I've already put in the work. They owe it to me. And their payment is a payment out of debt. They're not just sending me a gift. I would like that if they, on top of my salary, they sent me a gift, but they don't do that. They pay for the work I put in. That's how it would be. But see, Abraham was an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. He couldn't put God in his debt. It would be impossible. So verse 5, but to him that worketh not. Notice here, it's not that God doesn't accept works. It's that he excludes works. They don't even come in the equation. He doesn't even consider them. They're not even brought in whatsoever. Believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. That's the state of Abraham when he was justified. He couldn't have done any works. It has to be by faith so that it can be by grace. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man. Now, he goes from, he does a brief little detour to David. The rest of the chapter is all about Abraham, but he makes this little excursion into David. Now, why does he suddenly bring up David? Well, you know, some people, it might have been hard to convince some Jews in Paul's day and every other day that Abraham was an ungodly sinner and that he didn't do enough good works for God. Now, of course, that's true, but now Paul's going to drive home the point because, you know, when it comes to David, no one can argue he wasn't a sinner. And he didn't just do the little sins, he did the big sins. The biggest of all, he commits adultery and then arranges for the murder of her husband. No one's going to argue that David wasn't a sinner. Some people might try to do that with Abraham, but when it comes to David, there's no chance. His sin is right up there on the front page of Scripture for all to see. And look what David says about this righteousness that Abraham had. Even as David also describes the blessedness, he calls it a blessedness. It's a blessed state of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. That's what he talked about David. God credited Abraham's faith for righteousness. He credited his faith for righteousness, but it's even better than that. See, he doesn't just do the positive, credit his faith for righteousness. Look what he doesn't do. Verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Not only does he credit the sinner to be in a right standing before him, he also doesn't credit the sinner in the sin state as being in a sin state. And David said, that is blessed. That's blessedness. That's the wonder of this. He brings in these two people. One, Abraham, an ungodly sinner, way back here before any of Israel's program was made known yet. And way back to the beginning as an ungodly sinner, God talked to him. Abraham believed it, and God counted his faith for righteousness, the righteousness that Christ was going to procure at that cross. And that happened in Romans 15:6, and then right after Romans 15:6, God establishes the Abrahamic covenant. They were promises before. Now, of course, promises made by God will be kept, but the general idea of a promise is that it's not legally binding, right? I can make you a promise that I'm going to give $1,000 to your charity at dinner last night, and then when your charity comes on my knock on my door in the morning, and I say, I changed my mind. It was just a verbal promise. Even today, what do they say? You better get it in writing. That's what God's doing. He's had all these promises he's given to Abraham, and then Abraham says, well, how will I know? And he said, and he makes that covenant with Abraham, and in order to do it, he puts Abraham to sleep. And it's a single person covenant. God legally binds himself to fulfilling everything he promised to Abraham. Everything. The land, now you see you have theological systems that say, you know, when he said the land, he didn't really mean the land. He meant spiritual land, or, you know, it wasn't really his physical seed, it's some spiritual seed. But you see, there's a danger in that, a big danger in spiritualizing that away, because God has legally committed himself to fulfilling every detail of the Abrahamic covenant, literally. And if he doesn't do it, he jeopardizes, if he doesn't do it, He calls into question his faithfulness. He calls into question his righteousness. He ceases to be God. That's what man-made theological systems do. When they come and they spiritualize this stuff away, God has legally bound himself to fulfilling every detail of that Abrahamic covenant, literally. If he didn't, he'd cease to be God because he's bound himself to it. That's what's at stake when you go, when you make leave God's word and go into theological systems. So here's remember we said we're building up to this argument ad absurdum, absurd argument. He's bringing up this argument. He says, if this righteousness comes by works, now follow what he's saying here. If this righteousness comes by work, then and Abraham's an ungodly sinner, an enemy status before God, and if it's based on works, then not even Abraham can participate in it. Not even Abraham is excluded from it. Abraham can't participate in it. Absurdity number one. Go down to verse 9 now, and let's look at the next absurdity. Cometh this blessedness on the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Okay, so here's the next thing. Is righteousness, is it based on circumcision? Now here's the big thing, why this timeline's so helpful. Abraham is declared right here. He's justified by God here. And then we'll call it 15 years go by, and it's in Genesis 17 that he receives the sign of circumcision. Okay, so 15 years have gone by. Now, I have some verses in the notes. Again, we won't turn there because I want to try and make it our way through there as long as possible. But there's been 15 years now from the time God justified him. He made that Abrahamic covenant. 15 years go by, and he gives Abraham the seal of circumcision. Cometh this blessedness then on the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision? So during this time, during these 15 years from here to here, what was Abraham? What was all? Now remember, Abraham was a rich guy. God had materially blessed him. He had a lot of cattle, a lot of servants, a lot of relatives, all these things going on. He had this huge caravan. And for 15 years, all these people who are associated with Abraham on the basis of faith, if it was based on circumcision, here's absurdity too, if it was based on circumcision, all those people, even Abraham, would be excluded from this righteousness. If it's based, absurdity one was, if it's based on works, even Abraham himself would be excluded. And if it's based on circumcision for that 15 years there, when Abraham and those who were associated with him on the basis of faith, for 15 years, they went by. And if it's based on circumcision, what were they in? They were in uncircumcision. And they would have been excluded. You see, he's driving home this point here that if what you're saying is true, if God is now basing it on works or circumcision or the next one is going to be the law, then that not only excludes all the people around Abraham who are associating with him in faith, it excludes even, not only David, it even excludes Abraham. Absurd. He's making this argument ad absurdum. It's impossible to even think that. If what his critics were saying is true, then even David and Abraham would be excluded from this righteousness. So now let's look at what he picks up here in verse 10. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? It was reckoned not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. 15 years that he was in a state of uncircumcision with all the people associated with him. And so if it was based on circumcision, they'd be excluded from it. Verse 11, he's going to give the reason for this circumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he already had. See, he's going to explain now, when circumcision came in here, when he was about 99 years old, It was just the token. It was just the sign. It was just a marker for what had already happened before. The righteousness God had already counted his faith for 15 years before. The point is, so it can't be based on circumcision. It not only can't be based on works, it can't be based on circumcision. The point of circumcision was it was just the token. It was just the marker for the righteousness Abraham already had from back 15 years before. Verse 11, that verse in the middle, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. He's not that way. He could be the father of all those in that time period who were uncircumcised. Now, Paul's, of course, going to take this out and show how it applies to today, but let's just stick with the life of Abraham. There was 15 years when Abraham had the righteousness of God, when God had credited his faith for righteousness, when he was still in uncircumcision. So obviously, it's not based on circumcision. If Abraham had it before circumcision, then it can't be based on circumcision. If Abraham had it as an ungodly sinner, then it can't be based on works. If Abraham and all those associated, you had a big caravan, I'm sure he didn't keep this a secret, the promises God made to him, and all those who believed that with him were aligned with Abraham in faith, all those for 15 years lived in uncircumcision, and they participated in that righteousness. It's apart from works. It's apart from circumcision. Well, what about, look at verse 12, and we'll close with that and get on to the next absurdity. And so that he could be the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham, of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. When we get here to the circumcision, A, it's just a marker for the righteousness he already had and those who were with him in faith. B, even after circumcision, he makes the point, it's not circumcision only that matters. That's just the external. He says, what else has to matter? What's more fundamental than the external circumcision, even after he gave circumcision? What's more fundamental than that? What's more fundamental is walking in the steps of the faith of Abraham. See, everything, Paul's bringing out this point that there's these foundations under Israel's prophetic program, and these foundations are there. There's something bigger than circumcision. There's something bigger than any of those things that's allowing now to God to credit righteousness to Abraham and those who were with him on the basis of faith apart from circumcision. It was just a marker. It just identified what they already had as followers of Abraham and God in faith. So let's now look at the law. So now we had 15 years with Abraham and those who were associated with him in faith, who were in uncircumcision, and they participated in the righteousness that God credited to Abraham's account and their account. Now, if we go out here to Moses and the law, this is another, depending on how you count, I'll just call it 400 years. Depending on how you count, some people say 430 years. So we'll just use 400 years. We'll serve the purpose. Now we go out from this time. He's 84, 85. And now we go beyond the 15 years and way out into the future to the time of Moses. Because what would the Jews have thought? They'd say, we're the friend of God because we're the children of Abraham. We're the friend of God because we're circumcised. We have circumcision. What's the third one they'd say? We're the friend of God because we have the law. God gave us the law. And now 400 years roughly go by, and we have Moses and the law. 400 years go by. And here you have Abraham way back here, and then for a brief time, you have him walking in uncircumcision and still having the righteousness of God. And then you have 430 years of his descendants. Now it's gone through Isaac, through Isaac, through Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. They've been brought out of the land of Israel, the Egypt, and they've been formed into the nation, and they received the law. they received the law. Now remember, we already saw that that is not a good thing. That was in rebellion they chose the law. God said, please let me keep carrying you as on eagle's wings by grace, by the grace resident in my Jehovah name. I will be your provider. I will make you into the people I designed you to be. I will do everything. And what does Israel foolishly and rebelliously answer? No, we will do everything. We will do it. And you know, the minute you say we will do, you exclude God will do. And that's what happened here at the Moses, when they should have said, Lord, we can't enter a contract like that with you. It'd be hopeless. Because of what they learned in the wilderness, they entered into that contract in rebellion, and they went under that law. And what did that law do? It contracted with God, a contract between God and Israel, whereby he would bless them for obedience and curse them for disobedience. And let's pick that up in verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world. Now, this goes back to this promise. This was in chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. The quote isn't exact word for word, but this is what most people I've read say associate it with, primarily because in that passage it talks about the Jews, Abraham's physical descendants, sitting in the gates of their enemy nations. Of the enemy nations. Now, if they're sitting in the gates of the enemy nations, what does that mean? That means they've inherited that city. They've inherited that state because they've been conquered. When you sit at the gates of the city is where the government met, where everything was controlled at the gates of the city. You've decided what came in, what went out, who came in, who came out. You controlled everything from the gates of the city. And when Abraham's physical descendants and the nation of Israel, as it culminates in the rise of the nation of Israel, the Jews, Abraham's physical descendants are going to be sitting in the gates of the city as they inherit the world. They inherit it. The enemies of Gentile enemy nations are going to be destroyed, and the friends that are left, the Jews will be ruling the world. Of course, Christ will be sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, ruling it through the nation of Israel. So here we have the promise of they would inherit the world. Now, our King James has world there, but usually it's the word earth. And I think that really takes it a step further. You know, you think of the world as kind of this big round thing, but the earth is more down to earth and dirt and where the nations exist on land. And so this earth, they would inherit the earth. That's Israel's prophetic program. You don't spiritualize that away. You can't put that in a box. You can't change it into something that has to do with the church, the body of Christ. Paul tells us the church, the body of Christ, is seated in the heavenlies to display his glory in the heavenlies. Israel and her prophetic program is going to establish God's glory and display God's glory on earth. And to do that, he's going to destroy their enemies and deliver them. And make them the head of the nations rather than the tail and rule the world through Israel and Christ sitting on his throne there. Now look at verse 13. So that's the promise we have, for the promise that he should be heir of the world. Now you read this and people will come along and they'll put all kinds of other things in for that promise. They'll think it's the promise of the Spirit or the promise of righteousness or He tells us right here what the promise is, that they would inherit the earth. To take it literally, that's what he's talking about here, that Israel would inherit the earth. Abraham's physical line and those associated with him in faith would inherit the earth. Was it not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith? Now he comes another one. Now 400 more years have gone by. We're out here at the giving of the law. Paul's critics would say, we're a friend of God because we have the law. And he's going to say, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is indeed is made void, and the promise made of none effect. See, he's going to this argument ad absurdum. He's already demonstrated that if it's based on works, it would exclude Abraham. If it's based on circumcision, it'd still exclude Abraham and all those associated with him for 15 years from the time God credited righteousness to his account to the time they received circumcision. And now if it's based on the law, then you go even 400 more years out, and all those other people would be excluded from that righteousness if it was based on the law. You not only you'd have all those people, Jacob and all his children and all those people associated, if it was based on the law, they'd all be excluded. It's an argument absurdum. He says that's impossible. If what they're saying, if you needed to be under the law or you needed to be under circumcision, then see, that would include all the people associated with Abraham up to that point and would include David and would include Abraham as being excluded from this righteousness. Look at the second point in verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, notice it's plural. Up in verse 13, we have the seed. And that could be plural, it could refer to many seed or singular seed. But everything in this passage is the multiple seed. And here we have the proof, because in verse 14 he says heirs, plural. He's talking about the multiple seed. He's talking about heirs, more than one, many heirs. Faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. See, if it's based on the law, now he gets to the second thing. It said he's going to, and this is the fourth thing in the absurd argument here that he's combating. He's bringing it to an absurdity. If it was based on the law, Israel lived 1,500 years of this law that they got here, and they lived only under the curses of the law. If it relied on keeping the law, if it was based on keeping the law, it would bring to nothing the whole covenant system of Israel. The whole promise, the culminating promise is you shall inherit the earth, and then everything else is just a part of that. If it required keeping the law, then the whole covenant system is made null and void. It's impossible. 1,500 years under that law, and they lived under the curses of that law. 1,500 years, with all their advantages, with all their privileges, with all the, they had the word of God, the presence of God, all that. God gave them a perfect law, perfect instruction, perfect. With all that, under those optimum conditions, all they did was come under the curses of the law all the way to the days of Paul himself. And of course, Paul is the pinnacle, right? The chief sinner, the worst enemy, the persecutor unto death of the followers of Christ. He's brought this to an absurdity. He says if righteousness, faith righteousness based on grace and faith, if you think that calls into question God's righteousness or says anything negative about God, it doesn't do that. All it does is allow God to fulfill his purpose for humanity. If it was based on works, Abraham would be excluded. See, it just keeps arguing absurdum. If it's based on works, even Abraham would be excluded. If it's based on circumcision, again, Abraham would be excluded and all those associated with him. If it's based on the law, then again, Abraham and Jacob and all those people in the 400 years without the law would be excluded. And besides that, if it was required the keeping of the law, the whole covenant system would be made null and void. Absurd. Now look at, here's the key verse now. Having said all that, verse 17 or verse 16. Therefore, he's bringing it to a head now. He's bringing all this absurdity. If it's based on works, if it's based on circumcision, if it's based on the law, then everything is hopeless. And even Abraham himself would be excluded. Absurd. An absurdity. One by one, he knocks down those preconceived notions among the Jews of their privileged status before God, and he knocks that down, and now he says, therefore, Now he gives the way it does work. Therefore, it must be of faith. It has to be of faith. If you're even going to include Abraham, it has to be in faith. Abraham, the ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, God credits his faith for righteousness. Before circumcision, without works, before circumcision, before the law, apart from all that, it has to be by faith that it might be by grace, that it might be given freely. If it's not that way, Israel's whole prophetic program crumbles to nothing. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is also the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, of course, Paul, and we can extend that to us in our day, but remember today, I'm just like, we just want to limit it to the life of Abraham and the argument he's making here. So when he says, not to that only which is of the law, see, the law didn't start till here. But there's a whole history of people associated with Abraham going 400 plus years past, into the past. All those people, it's by faith and grace so that all those people could be included in the promise. All of them. The father of us all, and especially Paul's referring there because the book opens up with Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. He's stressing the fact that if you think having the law is the key, then you exclude all those people, even Abraham. If you think circumcision is the key, then you exclude all the people before that. And Paul's coming along here, but thank God, he says, that it's not based on law and works and debt. It's based on faith and grace so that it can include all the seed of Abraham. All those who've been associated at those various times, because it's based on grace through faith, who is the father of us all the physical descendants of Abraham who were in line with him by faith. And we're relying on that. As it is written, verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. And so now he's bringing out the point here, and he's going to return now, and he's going to go all the way back to the birth of Isaac, and he's going to go back to the beginning now. He's completed his argument. He's drawn all the critiques of grace, salvation by grace through faith, justification by grace through faith, and he's shown that they're all absurd. They're all completely absurd. It has to be by faith, and it has to be by grace. Otherwise, Israel's whole prophetic system crumbles into nothing. And the thing we want to point out here is now he's going to spring off this, and he's going to jump, push us into Romans 5, and there he's laying the groundwork explaining to the Jews, and now he's going to expand that in Romans 5, and he's going to show, in Romans 4, he showed that the whole foundation of Israel's prophetic program, the foundation they were thinking of, the foundation of the righteousness of God displayed in saving or delivering his friends while destroying his enemies, that's the display of the righteous God, Israel's prophetic program put on display. But Paul drives home the point here in Romans 4 that what they didn't realize was that there's a whole nether foundation under that foundation. And that's the foundation of the righteousness of God in saving his enemies because he has no friends. The righteousness of God based on the cross work of Christ. If Israel's program had a foundation, there was a sub-foundation even bigger and broader and more important than that, and that's that foundation of the righteousness of God that's held up everything. And then he's going to go in chapter 5, and as we go through the rest of Paul's epistles, he's going to say, this foundation of the righteousness of God in saving his enemies is what makes them the friends where he can display his righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies in Israel's prophetic program, and that same undergirding foundation is the foundation for the body of Christ's mystery program, whereby he's introduced a program to display his glory in the heavenlies. This righteousness that Paul's revealing, this but now righteousness of God in Romans 3:21 and on, is the sub-foundation for everything God has done since Adam's fall. Everything. Everything is held up on that foundation. Israel's prophetic program is built on that foundation, but it wasn't revealed until after, it couldn't be revealed until after the death and resurrection of Christ, and it couldn't even be revealed through Peter and the 12 because they were already the friends of Christ, the friends of God. God had to wait till after the death of Christ, and then he found his worst enemy, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him, just like Abraham was way back there, before the Mosaic, before David, before the Mosaic law, Moses and the law, before the nation of Israel was formed by being brought out of Egypt, before circumcision, before the Abrahamic covenant, before the whole the covenant system of Israel, before all that, God had to find someone to make this new revelation of this righteousness known, and he found an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him. He calls him the chief sinner, his worst enemy, persecutor of the church unto death, persecutor of Christ, therefore, and he raised him up to explain this substructure, right foundation, righteousness of God, whereby God, going all the way back to when Abraham was an ungodly sinner, an enemy status before him, his faith was counted for righteousness, and he raised up Paul to proclaim it. It had to be Paul. That's what the theological systems that don't make right distinctions between in God's word, what they don't realize, it couldn't have been Peter and the 12. They were, when confronted with Christ, they were friends of Christ. Even Matthew, arguably maybe one of the worst of the 12 as far as his occupation. Remember, he was a tax collector. But what did he do the minute Christ came strolling through town and called him? He threw a banquet for him. They were friends of Christ. They might not have all been doing the right thing and all doing perfect things, but they, when Christ came, they were already looking. They were already recognized from his word. They were looking, what does Nathanael and others say? That we have found him whom we've been looking for, the Messiah. I think this is him. And they go and follow him. They couldn't reveal this substructure righteousness of God whereby he saves his enemies. God had to wait till after the death of Christ, and then he raised up his worst enemy, the Apostle Paul. Well, he wasn't an apostle, Saul. I guess we'll start with Saul at that time, the persecutor of the church, and commissioned him to go and reveal this righteousness of God, what he calls this but now righteousness of God in Romans 3. And so now I'll just go through. We'll pick it up from here next week, but we'll close on these words. Look at verse 18. And we'll develop this a little more next week. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And what I want to point out here is, he's just said in verse 16 that therefore it has to be by faith, it has to be by grace, it could be sure to all the seed, going all the way back to Abraham. Before the law, before circumcision, before the Abrahamic covenant, before all that, sure to all the seed. And now he brings out this hope concept. That was the only hope for Abraham and all his physical descendants and Israel and her prophetic program. That's the only hope. And now look at verse 20, and we'll close with this. He talks about, in verse 19, talks about the birth, coming birth of Isaac. And then verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And we'll pick it up here next week, because guess how Romans 5 opens? It opens up with the glory of God. And here it's in closing in the life of Abraham, the only way Israel and her prophetic program are going to be able to be what God designed them to be is on the basis of faith and grace, just like it was for Abraham. And on the basis of that is the only source of hope. If it's not based on faith and grace, he just said that everything's nullified. The whole thing crashes to the ground. Has to be that's their only hope, and that's the only way they're going to participate in the glory of God, glorifying God, believing him, their faith credited for righteousness, and that glorifies God. And now he's going to take that in Romans 5, he's going to pick it right up there with the hope concept. Well, let's just look over at verse 2 and then just see how he's going to tie this in now. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and wherein we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He picks up those two ending phrases, what Abraham and his physical descendants hope and ability to participate in God's glory, and he's going to bring that. Now he's going to apply it to the church, the body of Christ. He dismisses Abraham from the witness box. He dismisses the Old Testament scriptures. He dismisses the law and the prophets. And he tells them, go home. If you want to know the rest of the story, watch it on TV tonight like everybody else. And then in chapter 5, he begins to explain something not only the Old Testament, the law and the prophets couldn't reveal or manifest or make known, they can't even witness to it. This is new truth, new revelation, mystery truth. He's brought in the witness of the Old Testament. They've done their jobs. He dismisses them from the witness box. And now in chapter 5, he's going to pick up on what the hope of glory is for us today. And that's going to open up a whole new avenue of amazing truth. So let's go ahead and we'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so glad that we have a body of truth that we can come to that explains exactly what you're doing today. In the letters of Paul, as we rightly divide the word so that we don't get confused, we don't bring things in from Israel's prophetic program and try and bring them into our body of Christ mystery program, we don't confuse glorifying you through Israel and glorifying you directly through Christ. We don't confuse these things or make them and try and bring them into our own lives and actions, because that would not be a way that's well-pleasing to you. We take these things now rightly divided through the Word, through the Holy Spirit working in and through us, and we rely on Him to empower us to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to you. If there's anyone here today who hasn't trusted in you and you alone for their salvation, if they haven't been declared right before you, brought into a righteousness standing before you on the basis of faith, believing in that redemptive work of Christ on the cross, where he died for sinners, taking onto himself their debt and penalty, and taking their sin and their death onto himself so that he could give them righteousness and life. And as we learn of that, we'll rejoice together forevermore. Amen.